Jesus came too, but there's the spoon where the cripple did wait for the water to move. A man had been lame for 38 years. God asked him this question that still rings in my ears. Wilt thou be made whole? Do you want a new life? Wilt thou be made whole? Then believe in Christ. Do you want to be washed as white as the snow? God's question to you, wilt thou be made? He said, there's no man to help me in the pool. I try to get up, there's nothing I can do. Then Jesus said, rise, take up thy bed and go. And by his faith he was made whole. Wilt thou be made whole? Do you want a new life? Wilt thou be made whole? Then believe in Christ. Do you want to be washed as white as the snow? God's question to you, wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be made whole? Do you want a new life? Wilt thou be made whole? Then believe in Christ. Do you want to be as white as the snow? God's question to you, wilt thou be made whole? God's question to you, wilt thou be made whole?
Dear Heavenly Father, I ask as this program goes out over the airwaves that, first of all, your Holy Spirit would use the program to work in the hearts of those who are truly not born again, that they might come to a knowledge of the truth, that they might understand how to be saved, that they might realize they're hopeless lost sinners in need of a Savior, and that that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they might act upon that knowledge. And also, Lord, I pray that you would bless the teaching on this vital subject of separation of church and state. I'll give you all the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome back, dear friends. My name is Gerald Finney. I'm a believer first and a lawyer second. You can find my profile on Separation of Church and State Law website, and that address is JERALDFINNEY.WORDPRESS.com, also on churchandstatelaw.com. I am doing a systematic study of the issue of separation of church and state. Separation of church and state, the biblical principles and the American application. If you miss any of these broadcasts, they're all being archived and you can access them on either of the websites that I just mentioned. So this segment, I'll get into some definitions, and then I will get into covenant theology versus dispensational theology. We've got to understand these matters in order to understand where we're at in America on the issue of separation of church and state. Definitions of separation of church and state, established church, and religious freedom or soul liberty are necessary in order to understand the principle of separation of church and state. The biblical principle of separation of church and state is that God desires both church and state to choose to be under God, but desires neither to be over or to work hand in hand with the other. The state has earthly responsibilities under God. The church has spiritual responsibilities under God. The Bible contains distinctive principles for both the church and the state. The two are totally separate entities, both ordained by God, who desires both to submit to Him in love and to be guided by His principles as stated in His Word. An established church is a church who is an integral part of the state and receives state support. The established church and state reach an agreement or enter into a contract whereby either the state aids the church in attaining earthly and our spiritual goals, or vice versa, and the state runs the church or the established church runs the state. Sadly, the way it's set up in America today, the state has considerable influence and control over established churches. And that control comes through incorporation, 501c3. Also, anytime the state aids the church, gives the church money, the state exercises control over the churches that accept that money. No matter how good the cause seems, that is a bad thing, because generally the state does not want the gospel to be the primary purpose of the church in carrying out those responsibilities which the state is financing. Satan's pretty smart. He takes what looks good to the natural man and uses it against the church when the church falls for the deceits that are offered through the state. When you have an established church, the church and the state work hand in hand to enforce earthly and spiritual laws and principles. Nowadays, we're seeing those spiritual laws are generally required to be left out by the state when they give money to a church. So we see that in modern America, state churches are influenced, perverted, and are perhaps dominated by state-enforced satanic principles. I will get into this more later in these studies. Historically, the established church has either been over the state or the state has been over the established church. When the state has been over the church, the state directs the affairs of the church to a greater or lesser degree and vice versa. In either case, the spiritual affairs of the church are mixed with the earthly responsibilities of the state. In the past, in either a church-state or state-church, leaders of both church and state operated under a false theology based upon false biblical principles. The result was torture, imprisonment, and or the killing of those who refused to bow down to the theology of the church state or the state church. Religious freedom exists when every citizen has, by law, the choice, without persecution, of choosing God, false gods or a false god, or no god at all. Religious freedom is what God desires in a Gentile nation, as shown in His Word. Even though He desires Gentile nations to provide for religious liberty, He also wants them to submit themselves to Him and His principles and recognize that Jesus Christ is the supreme sovereign. Thus, a nation modeled after biblical principles will provide for religious liberty while also operating under God and His principles. One of those principles is that a Gentile nation has limited jurisdiction. God lays out the jurisdiction for a Gentile nation. In today's incorporated 501c3 church in America, the rules of civil government for the church are secular, and the civil government enforces certain public policies, even when those policies go against biblical principles. Christians in America suffer a very mild degree of persecution. By religious freedom or soul liberty is meant the natural and inalienable right of every soul to worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience and to be unmolested in the exercise of that right, so long at least as he does not infringe upon the rights of others. That religion is and must be a voluntary service, that only such service is acceptable to God, and hence that no earthly power whether civil or ecclesiastical, has any right to compel conformity to any creed or to any species of worship or to tax a man for its support. And I took that information, which I totally agree with, from the book Documentary History of the Struggle for Religious Liberty in Virginia by Charles F. James. This principle gives to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but it denies to Caesar the things that are God's. It does not make it a matter of indifference what a man believes or how he acts, but it places all on the same footing before God, the only Lord of the conscious, and makes us responsible to him alone for our faith and practice. By 1900, this doctrine was generally accepted, not only in Virginia, but also throughout the United States. It had been incorporated into our national and state constitutions, and it was the basis for our civil liberties. Now, please permit me to continue to the study of dispensation versus covenant theology. Very important to understand the warfare that is going on between these two theologies. Let me say that I believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. Dispensational theology interprets Scripture literally. Covenant theology allegorizes Scripture. That is, it imparts to Scripture a hidden spiritual meaning that transcends the literal sense of the text. For example, covenant theologians equate the Jewish religion of the Old Testament to the church. They apply the principles for Israel and the Jewish religion to Gentile nations and the church. The Puritans, for example, were covenant theologians. They believed they were the right people in the right place at the right time to show the world what Christians, working arm in arm with the state, could do. They set up an ecclesiocracy in Massachusetts, Connecticut, then New Hampshire, in which the established Congregationalist Church worked arm in arm with the state to enforce all 10 of the commandments, including the first four, their version of the first four. They persecuted dissenters, or heretics as they called them, in every way they could. Their attempts quickly deteriorated, as I will show as we advance in these studies. They failed because covenant theology is an invalid interpretation of Scripture. Although many biblical principles run from Genesis to Revelation, the rules for church and state and for the Jewish religious state are not the same. Distinct rules are laid down in the Bible concerning Judaism and Israel and the church and the state. It is a mistake to Judaize the church, a mistake which has many consequences. Dr. C.I. Scofield was correct in his assertion that, and I quote, "It may safely be said that the Judaizing of the church has done more to hinder her progress, pervert her mission, and destroy her spirituality than all other causes combined. Instead of pursuing her appointed path of separation from the world and following the Lord in her heavenly calling, she has used the Jewish scriptures to justify herself in lowering her purpose to the civilization of the world, the acquisition of wealth, the use of an imposing ritual, the erection of magnificent churches, the invocation of God's blessing upon the conflicts of armies, and the division of an equal brotherhood into clergy and laity. The Judaizing of the church is based upon false biblical interpretation, upon a false philosophy of history." Karl Loweth defines a philosophy of history as a systematic interpretation of universal history in accordance with a principle by which historical events and successions are unified and directed toward ultimate meaning. Now, you're going to have to go and do further study to fully understand all this. This definition centers on three things. 1, the ultimate goal of history. 2, the unifying principle. And 3, the recognition of historical events and successions are a proper concept of the progress of revelation of history. The Bible contains a philosophy of history because it deals with the issue of meaning, offers a systematic interpretation of history, covers the entire scope of history from beginning to end, including the what and why of the future, presents a unifying principle which ties together and makes sense of the whole gamut of events, distinctions, and successions, and demonstrates that history has an ultimate goal or purpose. The two main systems which Bible-believing scholars have developed to exposit the Bible's philosophy of history over the last 300 or 400 years, dispensationalism or dispensational theology and covenant theology, have produced two systems of theology. As I will show, dispensationalism contains all the necessary elements of a valid philosophy of history. I'll be back after the break.